Well, good morning again, and welcome to our celebration of the most important day of the year for all of humanity, Resurrection Sunday. For many, the day is more readily recognized as Easter Sunday, and for those who see today as only Easter, the celebration is not much more than some colored eggs and maybe a chocolate bunny rabbit. And if that was all we were celebrating, was Easter eggs and a rabbit, then we could hardly call it the most important day of the year of all fallen humanity. It's only when you recognize that this day is all about Jesus Christ rising from the dead that you'll see it as the most important day of the year for all of humanity. The Apostle Paul certainly recognized the significance of what we celebrate today, the resurrection, and we see this in 1 Corinthians 15 and 14. He says, "If Christ had not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless." Living Bible says, "And if he is still dead, then all our preaching is useless, and your trusting in God is empty, worthless, hopeless." That's how important this day is, because everything we believe hinges on this day. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, there would be no Easter Sunday, no Resurrection Sunday. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we might as well go to lunch. If Jesus did not come to my house, mention food and I lose you right away, you know. Come back. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we had far more problems than not having a day to celebrate. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then all of humanity is still lost in their sin. That's how important today is. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, there would be no true hope. So thankfully, we gather today with believers of Christianity all across the world celebrating the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. Today we celebrate. Today we rejoice. That's what this day is all about. Today we should put out all the stops and dance with joy. This is the day. This is the day that belongs to the believer in Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's more significant than we sometimes even recognize. Luke tells us about it in Luke 24, verses 1 and following. "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certainly other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which with they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this that, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day will rise again.' And they remembered his words." He is risen, just like he said he would do. And if nothing else, today we are reminded that what Jesus says he will do, he does. His word is true. His promises are true. His power and majesty are real, and his divinity is assured. Today we celebrate the risen Christ. We celebrate not only the risen Christ, but we also celebrate all that means to us, the significance of it and the importance of what this day represents. Scripture teaches us that because Jesus is rose, we too shall rise one day. The Bible teaches us that Jesus lives forever, and through him, we can live forever. Today's really a celebration of life. Today's a celebration of victory over death. And if that wasn't enough reason to celebrate, I have more good news. Our life in Christ means that not only will we live forever and our victory is over death, but our life in Christ means that the enemy's power, Satan's power over us, is dead as well. Christ lives, Satan's power is dead. That's good news. That's good news. Amen? So today is not only just a celebration, but in reality, today is a choice as well. Today the world is asked, which will you celebrate? Will you celebrate the risen Christ, or will you celebrate the bunny? Because that's what you see for so many this day is all about. watching the news and seeing the weather, and on days ahead when you see this little day coming up, there's a bunny rabbit jumping up and down. I mean, if it was me, I'd put an empty tomb there, amen? So you either choose whether you're going to celebrate Christ or the bunny, and the bunny in reality is a lot easier. Because a bunny doesn't really require any true response from you. But a risen, victorious Messiah or Savior, with him you have to make a choice. And choices often mean change. And change, we all know, is not so popular, not so much. We're not big fans of change. A risen Christ will bring change. He brought change to the disciples, and he will bring change to you as well. When you truly embrace the risen Christ, change will come. It begins with death to life, change from darkness to light, change from deceit to truth, change from rebellion to righteousness, change. 2 days ago, we celebrated Good Friday. Good Friday is all about the cross, and well, it should be. Good Friday is all about Jesus dying and paying our penalty for our sin and paying our wages and suffering our penalty. The cross is all about death. Jesus gave his life that we might live. The cross is all about death, but the cross is all about love as well. Jesus said this, "Greater love has no one than this than lay down his life for his friends," in John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this to lay down his life for his friends. We need to understand that nobody will ever love you more or is capable of loving you more than Jesus Christ. Because he's the one that laid down his life. Greater love has no one than this, than the one that will lay down his life. Christ has the most significant agape love for you beyond anything else you can imagine. So today, this day, is really all about love. Today is all about life. Friday, we celebrated the cross. Today, we celebrate the empty cross, the empty tomb. And well, we should celebrate. The empty tomb that once held our Lord and Savior brings with it great hope, great belief. Jesus promised that once he was crucified, he would rise from the dead in 3 days, and he kept that promise. Jesus kept that promise, but he gave us another promise as well. Jesus promised that his resurrection would mean resurrection for those that believe in him as well. That his resurrection, if you're a believer in Christ, means resurrection to you. And he promised that he didn't leave us alone. In fact, he's also coming back to us. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words." God really knows how to write a story, doesn't he? I mean, if you were to read this and somebody just made science fiction or something, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. He's going to come from heaven with a shout, with an archangel. I mean, come on! But it's true. This is what we refer to as a rapture. He said, "I'm coming back. It's not over. And I'm going to capture you up." 1 Corinthians confirms this as well. "By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us up also." So when you think about Good Friday, the death of Jesus Christ is your assurance of salvation. Your payment, his payment, he paid our penalty for our sin. The death of Jesus is your assurance of salvation, period. And just before the cross, we know that Jesus spent some time with the disciples. He was with them for what we call the Last Supper. And while he was there, he told them this. Of course, he instituted what we call communion. He said, "For this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament, you would know that there were many sacrifices, a sacrificial lamb. Of course, Jesus is called the Lamb of God. And the reality is that Scripture tells us what? The wages of sin is death. Now, we've all sinned. I mean, separation from God. And so the shed blood of Jesus Christ pays for our sin. The wages of sin is death. And so when you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, His death is your assurance of salvation. Your penalty has been paid. Your sins are forgiven. And so His cross is all about assurance of our salvation. His resurrection is your assurance of resurrection. It's your promise that someday with Him you will rise too. That death has lost its sting. Romans 6:5 tells us this: for if we have been united together with in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. It's interesting. It was during the Last Supper that Jesus promised His disciples and us, because He lived, we will live also. And it's a message that if you're a believer, you've heard. And truthfully, if you're a believer, you may become casual about it. But just for a moment, take every thought of eternal life away from you when it's no longer available to you. Where's your eternity? Where's your hope? Take every thought of someday being with Christ physically in heaven. Where's your thought of hope? Today matters. Today we celebrate Jesus. We celebrate all the hope we have in Him, and we celebrate the resurrected life He promised to us and has accomplished for us. Resurrection Sunday is all about new life, new hope, and if need be, new beginnings. It's a day of new beginnings. It's a day of true celebration. Today can mark a new beginning for you. If you don't know Jesus, if you've never accepted Christ, what a glorious day this would be for you to do that, to come and really know Him. Jesus wants to be the forgiver of your sins and the leader of your life. We call Him Lord and Savior, and well, we should. He wants to forgive your sins and give you wisdom and direction and hope, lead your life. What better promise is there that the very Creator of the universe that knows all can speak to you and give you direction and hope in your life and give you leading in your life? That's what Jesus wants to do for you. The Bible confirms that Jesus died that you might live. That much is clear. But He didn't die that you might live with Him eventually, someday. I mean, we just kind of said that, take away all your hope of life eternal. We think of life eternal. This life is but a vapor. Life is short. So there's that side of it that we'll live for an eternity. But He didn't die that you would live with Him someday. Jesus wants you to know that He wants to be with you and you with Him here and now. And that's the real resurrection message. That's the real message of Resurrection Sunday. He lives, you will live if you know Him. And He wants to be with you here and now. And we really see a wonderful example of this in the disciples, in their lives. When Christ was crucified and resurrected, life for the disciples would never be the same again. Clearly, when they met Him, their life changed. But it didn't change as much or as dramatically as when they met the resurrected Messiah. Things were different. And what's interesting, and it's helpful for us as well, that Jesus didn't spend time with them, make a bunch of promises, die, resurrect, and go to heaven, and one day He would see them again. After His resurrection, He came back to them. He reintroduced Himself as a resurrected Messiah. It had changed. It had changed. He reassured them just as He wants to reassure you. He taught them just as He wants to teach you. He spent time with them just as He wants to spend time with you. As I said, in many ways, when the disciples met the resurrected Christ, in reality, that's when their real life began. And to be certain, that's when they began to have an impact on the people around them in their life. A true, lasting impact. Not only was their life different, But the lives of the people they knew and loved were changed because of the depth of the love of the disciples had for the resurrected Christ. They knew what Jesus wanted for them, and they wanted the same thing. So, really, the question today is that to you. The disciples knew what Jesus wanted for them, and they wanted the same thing. Do you want what Jesus wants for you? Are you living a resurrected life here and now? Are you living a life that's spent daily in the presence and the grace and the glory of the resurrected Messiah? Do you want what Jesus wants for you? Because in reality, all too often, we don't want what Jesus wants for us as much as we want Jesus to want for us what we want for ourselves. Now, that's a handful. I'm going to pop it up there and tell you that again. All too often, we don't want what Jesus wants for us as much as we want Jesus to want for us what we want for ourselves. Isn't that the truth? So, do you want what Jesus wants for you? Good. Because otherwise, you want Jesus to want for you what you want for you. And there will be a test on this later. I've said many times the 14th through the 17th chapter of John holds some of the most powerful verses of Scripture. They're wonderful. And Jesus is in with the disciples in the upper room. The supper's over. He's just about ready to leave for the garden for prayer. He's marching to his crucifixion. He desperately needs to spend time with his Father. He needs his Father's strength and reassurance. His humanity is wrestling with his deity. He knows what's hours away. And so Jesus knows that the words that he's going to say to disciples are the most significant words he'll ever say that side of the cross. That's what makes that those sections so powerful. You have to picture where Christ is at and what he's leaving them. And so he speaks to them. They're wonderful sections. I encourage you to read them. It's beautiful what he's saying to them and really to us. And so he finishes speaking to them and he begins to pray. And he prays for himself. He prays for his disciples. And he prays for you as well. And the disciples are right there when he prays. I mean, sometimes Jesus would go away and get away and pray, but this time he prayed so they'd be part of that prayer. They would hear the prayer. He listens. They listen. He's praying for himself, them, and you. John 17:20 says, Jesus praying, I'm not praying for these alone, me and the disciples, but also for the future believers who will come to me because of the testimony of these. That's you. That's me. On the march to the crucifixion, before he went to the garden to pray, he said, I'm praying for everybody that's going to believe in me. And if you look at the beginning of the prayer in John 17:1, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed this, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he first of all promises and proclaims that he's the source of eternal life. I'm going to give eternal life to all that you've given me. All that believe on me will have life eternal. And then he describes eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you've been in this church at any time at all, you've heard this scripture before, because I think it's a rather significant scripture. It defines for us what eternal life is all about. Not just being in heaven someday in the good old by and by and floating on a cloud. Christ is saying to his Father that eternal life is knowing Jesus and knowing the Father. And the knowing in the original language is important. It's a progressive, it's continual, it's a knowing that's ongoing, it keeps growing. That's the meaning behind it. And notice as well, he said that you will know the only true God. I mean, that's worth shouting about. The world is full of many false deities. There are many false ways to God. Today, we celebrate the true God. We celebrate the truth that really the world hungers for. And we celebrate these words of Jesus as well. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what the celebration's all about. When you've come to the Father through the shed blood of the Son, the victorious risen Christ, you are to know Him and to know the Father. We're to learn His ways and learn His truth. We're not supposed to say a prayer someday and just live our life like nothing else has changed. You're supposed to accept Christ, acknowledge it, and live your life differently. That's what it's all about, to know Him. And this knowing God is far more than just knowing the Word. It's far more than being able to just quote Scripture. I mean, knowing the Word and being able to quote Scripture, don't misunderstand me. That's important. I encourage you to do it. But this knowing God is deeper than that. I'm talking about knowing God, having a deep, abiding knowledge of who God is, knowing His character, knowing His integrity, knowing His heart, knowing who you're going to in times of trouble, knowing who you're praising when you're excited, knowing God. And if you could imagine the very creator of the universe who spoke the worlds into existence, He's saying to you, I want you to know Me and I want to know you. On a deep level, not on some surface thing, hey, how you doing? To really know them. To know everything about Him. That's an invitation to you. How would we dare miss out on an invitation? How would we spend our life on silly stuff and miss out on knowing the Father? Doesn't everything else we do pale in comparison? And this is knowing God is more than just a casual acquaintance. This is up close and personal. This is up close and personal. There are two scripture references that when I read them, I'm really struck by them. Every gospel writer, every writer of the gospels, the four gospels, has a different perspective on the gospels, how they remember, how they see things. Very much the same. If we went out and had, you know, a day or a week or 3 years in our life and we told the story, we'd all tell it a little differently, wouldn't we? We'd see things that meant something more to us because of our personality and how we view things. And so that's we see, not contradictions, but different perspectives in the gospels. And it's reflected in their writings. And when you read each section at the same time, such as the account of the Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, you begin to fill in some blanks. I've encouraged you for years that this time of year you should read, and if you did this week, I congratulate you. You should read from, really, I talk about the Passover, the riding in, the triumphal entry, all the way through the death and resurrection of Christ. Read all four Gospels. And do it again this week, or if you haven't, do it anyway. Well, when you do that, you begin to fill in some of the blanks. And in those Gospels, every writer speaks of Peter's denial of Jesus Christ. Luke does something different. Luke, who is a physician, I love his attention to detail. I've been accused of being a person that likes detail, you know, and we'll just leave it at that. But I love Luke's attention to detail. Luke writes of how Jesus told Peter he would deny the Christ three times before the rooster crows. And of course, Peter, he was offended at the idea. Jesus said, you'll deny Me. Peter says, no way. He's offended. Little did he know. And so in the stories, I'm going to paint this little picture for you. We know the soldiers come to arrest Jesus. They carry Him off first to the high priest's house. And there's an outer court. Some would call it an outer hall, this high priest's house, this palace they call it. They take Jesus in there, and Peter, really, because of John, is kind of allowed into the group. It's not easy to get in, but he's in there. He's warming himself by this little fire, and he's watching everything that's happening with Jesus. He's holding back. He's with the group. And we know the story. The first to recognize Peter is a servant girl. Women are so aware of their surroundings. I mean, nothing gets past them. And I don't mean that in a negative way. You know, guys, we're just kind of hanging out. Man, the women, they know. Boom, boom, boom. Don't they? I mean, that's just the way it is. And so the first one that recognizes Peter is a servant girl, and she accuses Peter of being with Jesus. And, of course, Peter denies even knowing Him. So all this is going on, and Peter's watching this. Jesus is being questioned, mocked, punched, slapped. Twice the girl questions Peter. Twice Peter denies it. Finally, someone else notices it and claims Peter's been with Jesus. Peter not only denies it this time, he begins cursing. It wasn't very, very sanctimonious right then. Felt frightened. Is that a word? Frightened? Threatened? It's threatened. But here comes Luke's attention to detail that you see only in Luke 22, verses 59. But an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered what the Lord had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Can you even imagine what that look was like? I mean, here's Peter. He just, not that long ago, said, man, I'll go to prison. I'll die with you. And he turns and he denies him a third time, and apparently they're close enough for Christ to look right at him. That's up close and personal. No wonder Peter went out and wept bitterly. How do you explain that connection, that look in the eyes? It strikes me. To look right in the eyes of Christ. And that's not far from how God wants you to be with him on a daily basis. Not denying him, of course, but knowing him so well, to have him so personal in your life, that this daily connection is if you're right there with Jesus. I said there were two verses. The other one I find in John. Pulling from each of the accounts as is in the Gospels, I'm going to paint little biblical accounts of the day for you. It begins after the resurrection. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who's the mother of James and Salome, and for that matter John, she's actually the wife of Zebedee, they head to the tomb. They arrive, they find a stone rolled back, and a man clothed in white sitting on it. Picture this whole scene, what's happening. He tells them, do not be afraid, that Jesus has risen. He's on his way into Galilee. And then he says something I think is very interesting. He says, go and tell the disciples. Oh, and Peter. He singles Peter out. Is it because Peter had denied Christ? Go and tell the disciples and find Peter and tell him. That strikes me. The women run back and tell the disciples, and of course the disciples don't believe her. They start heading out. Peter and John race the tomb. John outruns Peter, and he gets to the tomb, and he stands there looking in. Peter, being the personality he is, he runs up the tomb, and he skids and slides probably right into the tomb. You know, he heads in there. John follows in. They see the burial clothes lying there, and they leave. And the scripture says, they're wondering, what does all this mean? How is this? I mean, we read the story, but we can't get our head around what they're trying to get this picture straight in their head, what's happened in the last few days. And now, how is this possible? So somewhere along this time, Jesus appears to two men walking on the road to Emmaus, let's call it, and he speaks with them about scriptures concerning him, and then later on he reveals who he is. He breaks bread with them. And scripture also talks to us about appearing to disciples in a room with locked doors. It's there where he sets them at peace. He breathes on them, says, receive the Holy Spirit. John 20, it's a phenomenal picture of what's happening in the disciples' lives. But then there's this other scripture in the gospel accounts of the day that strikes me. It's found again in Luke after Jesus reveals to himself to the two men walking on the road. They've been walking on the road, and Jesus leaves after he reveals himself. And Luke 24, 32 and following says, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them and gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed. Oh, and he has appeared to Simon, meaning Peter. Isn't that amazing? The Lord is risen indeed, and by the way, he appeared to Simon. Are you kidding me? I wish they'd have wrote more about that. What was that like? The last time Peter looked into the eyes of Jesus was at the courtyard when he denied him. And now, whenever he appeared to him, he's looking into the resurrected Messiah's eyes. And I got to figure that in the resurrected Messiah, There was more of his glory unveiled. What would that be like to stand there knowing that you had denied him three times, you went out and wept bitterly, your world has come to an end, and everything that you know. And when Jesus rose from the dead, one of the things he made an important thing to do, and apparently it was really just between him and Peter, but he went and met with him. Talk about up close and personal. That's it. That's the kind of relationship Jesus wants with you, up close and personal each and every day. Even when you stumbled, Jesus wants to see you personally to restore you and reassure you, just as he did with Peter. This is eternal life, that you may that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Up close and personal, the disciples met the resurrected Christ. Their lives were never the same. Frightened Peter, who denied Christ, would later stand boldly and proclaim him without fear of death. There was a change in his life, significant and dramatic. The reality is, we talk today about eternal life. We are all eternal beings. Every person that has ever drew in a breath is an eternal being. We all will live for an eternity, but we make the choice as to where. Scripture tells us there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. We make the choice. Just as today we decide whether we're going to celebrate the risen Christ or a bunny, we make a choice whether we receive Christ or reject him. Today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died that you might live, live for him, and live with him. And the glorious eternal life begins when you first receive him into your life, when you ask him to be the forgiver of your sins and the leader of your life. Forgive me my sins, come into my life, be my Lord. That's leading my life. I want to hear what you have to say, Lord. I want to live my life by you and for you. If you've already received Christ, then as a child of God, you should be leading a life full of joy, full of peace, and full of Jesus. And I'm not saying every day you're going to just jump rope and everything's wonderful, but in the midst of the trials that come along your way, you can still have the joy of Christ. You can still have that reassuring peace. You should be living that life as a believer. Anything less than that, and you're missing out on all that Jesus wants for you each and every day. And just like the disciples, they knew what Jesus wanted for them. They wanted that. Do you know what Jesus wants for you? And do you want the same thing? Because that's what you should be living. And it's not a mystery. I mean, yes, there are times in our life when we need direction. Should I do this? Should I do that? What should I do? And God promises that wisdom and direction. And those are times of going to him and having that reassurance. But what he wants for you on a daily basis is to be with him, to hear from him up close and personal. Anything less, you're missing out. Anything less, you're skipping through life. You're floating along. And you're missing everything that Jesus has for you. Nothing you do in this world day to day is more important than spending time with Christ and knowing him. Because everything else you touch will be better. It doesn't diminish what you do. It's just not as important as putting Christ first. There's an interesting scripture in Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, and some versions say finisher of our faith. This is a perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, and that joy is you. It's me. For God so loved the world, for God so loved you, up close and personal. So as you head out for the day today, this is a day you can make a choice of whether you're going to serve him, know him, or just get through the day. This is a day he said, this means so much more to you than you sometimes realize, and I do as well. I invite the worship team to come forward, and as they're coming forward, don't check out the lunch just yet. I know y'all got a special day planned, and you'll get there. I want to read you something that Max Lucado wrote about the cross. He writes this. Can you turn any direction without seeing one across, perched atop the chapel, carved into a grave head, yard headstone, engraved in a ring or suspended on a chain? The cross is a universal symbol of Christianity. It's an odd choice, don't you think? Strange that a tool of torture would come to embody a movement of hope. The symbol of other faiths are more upbeat. The six-pointed star of David, the crescent moon of Islam, a lotus blossom for Buddhism. Yet a cross for Christianity, an instrument of execution? Would you wear a tiny electric chair around your neck? Suspend a gold-plated hangman's noose on the wall? Would you print a picture of a firing squad on a business card? But we do so with the cross. Many even make the sign of the cross as they pray. Would you make the sign of, say, a guillotine instead of a triangle touching your forehead and shoulders? How about a karate chop on the palm? Doesn't have quite the same feel, does it? Why is the cross a symbol of our faith? To find the answer, look no farther than the cross itself. Its design couldn't be simpler. One beam horizontal, the other vertical. One reaches out like God's love. The other reaches up, as does God's holiness. One represents the width of his love. The other represents and reflects the height of his holiness. The cross is the intersection. The cross is where God forgave his children without lowering his standards. How could he do this? In a sentence. God put our sin on his son and punished it there. 2 Corinthians, the Message, 5:21 says, God put in him the wrong who never did anything wrong so we could put right with God. Let's stand and worship our God this morning, if you would.